As you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, we are beginning today in verse 27. Matthew 27, verse 27. But before looking at Matthew, I want to invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes to the Philippians this chapter that is familiar to us, and Philippians chapter 2 has become one of the most strategic chapters in Scripture for our understanding of Christ, because as Paul here is writing to the Philippians, he writes using distinctive language that is not found with this precise form anywhere else in the Scripture. The Apostle Paul speaks of the humiliation of Christ. Let's read the text together. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In verses 9 and following, Paul describes how, having been humiliated, Christ is then exalted by the Father because of his obedience. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what we have in Philippians chapter 2 is a direct line from the cross to eschatology. What we have is the humiliation of Christ, which begins when he humbled himself, taking on human likeness, that is, taking on human flesh. The Word became flesh, John writes, and dwelled among us. And yet, the ultimate humiliation of the Christ was the cross. And that is also the ultimate act of his obedience. Just in the last several weeks, as we studied these texts together, we heard Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying repeatedly, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But the cup did not pass. It was the Father's good pleasure that he should die as a substitutionary Savior on the cross. And Christ's obedience was perfect. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul takes us directly from the cross to the resurrection. Therefore, God has given him that name above every name. And we're given that vision of the end when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That means, by the way, those who are destined for heaven and those who are destined for hell. Jesus will bring all things under subjection to himself, both the redeemed and the unredeemed. But in Philippians chapter 2, the language of humiliation is so crucial. He humbled himself. When we come, as we do today, to Matthew chapter 27, verse 27, and we are ending the trial of Jesus and moving into his scourging and what we call the mocking, and then into the cross, we need to remember that this does not begin his humiliation. His humiliation began when he assumed human flesh. He who was fully God did not consider his deity a thing to be grasped or grabbed, as Paul writes. In other words, he was willing, in obedience to the Father, to submit himself to taking on human flesh. The radical humiliation of the Christ is the fact that he was incarnate in human flesh. But the abysmal reality of that humiliation comes in Matthew chapter 27, as we begin reading in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service. to bear his cross. Pilate has just washed his hands of Jesus, declared himself in verse 24, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." The people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." And Pilate releases Barabbas. But after having Jesus scourged, that is, beaten in a public humiliation, he handed him over to be crucified. In verse 27 and following, we have some details of that scourging. We are told that the soldiers of the governor, now remember, Pilate is primarily a military official, the provincial prefect of what we would now know as Israel, which he called Judea. The provincial prefect was primarily the ruler over and commander over certain military forces. He had just a bit of Caesar's imperial army under his command. There was a judicial role that was played. There was a political role that was played. But primarily, Rome's means of protecting its own interests were military. And now we understand that it is soldiers of Pilate who are going to do what the governor says shall be done. They brought Jesus into the praetorium, that's the official residence of the governor, and it was, back in that day, the official seat of all governmental authority and power and business. They didn't have a separation of powers as we do now, with the White House and a Capitol building and a Supreme Court building and all the rest, the distribution of authority. Instead, the authority is centralized in this one man, and this one man's authority is in this one building. It's in the praetorium. They gather the whole Roman cohort. The word cohort here could just as easily be translated battalion around Jesus. This tells us something interesting. This is a very large number of persons. The imagination of most of us when we think about the scourging of Jesus is that it was just a few people in a discreet place. No, this is in the most public place in terms of the Roman imagination, and this included the entire Roman cohort or the battalion, as Matthew tells us here. Now, you'll remember that what Jesus was asked by Pilate is, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" And it was Jesus who responded by saying, "I think I just heard you say so." The king of the Jews becomes the political cause of the indictment against Jesus, the fact that he's basically here being crucified as an insurrectionist, the one thing which we know he was not. At every turn, Jesus would not do what even his own disciples wanted him to do, and that is to establish an earthly kingdom. The one thing he was not is an insurrectionist. Now, that did not mean he was not a threat to Rome. No, Jesus is a threat to every earthly power. And as a matter of fact, he will judge every earthly power, and every earthly power will one day be put under his feet. But in his mission, in his incarnation, he did not come to establish an insurrection against Rome or any other earthly power. He came to defeat sin and death and Satan. But what we have here is a mocking of Jesus, which is a public humiliation, a humiliation intended to make a political point. To make an execution public is to make a political point, to advertise what happens to one who transgresses the law. We have public executions in the United States, even up into the 20th century in some states and locations. The public execution was a way of making a statement. This is what happens to those who transgress the law. Looking at what took place in the time of Rome, you come to understand they had perfected this in a most grotesque way. Crucifixion itself was the most public means of execution. To crucify someone was not merely to bring them to a gallows and to execute them, not merely to bring them to a chopping block and sever the head. It was indeed to put this person on a cross to display them publicly in such a way as to extend their agony and humiliation in order that their long, excruciating, painful death would be, in this case, an illustration of what happens when you defy Caesar. The enemies of Caesar end up like this. Those who would plot against Caesar end up like this. The Roman soldiers considered it a part of their sacred duty to Caesar to humiliate those who were Caesar's enemies. All they can know about Jesus is what they know from the process, the judicial proceeding of Pilate, where Pilate hands him over. And so these soldiers treat Jesus exactly as they would treat a political prisoner who's going to be executed for being an insurrectionist. They mock him. They strip him. They put a scarlet robe on him. How would they inflict the greatest mockery upon Christ, whom they believe to be a political prisoner being executed for a political crime? If he is being executed for claiming to be king of the Jews, then they will mock him by making him appear as a pathetic king of the Jews. They take off his garments, put on a scarlet robe. And then they take a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. They put a reed to be as a scepter in his right hand. And then they kneel down before him and mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Imagine for just a moment here what is taking place. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus tells Peter to put away the sword. And he says to Peter, "Do you not know that I could call out to the Father and he would send legions," that's a military term, "legions of angels to rescue me, to vindicate me, to annihilate my enemies." And now, far beyond the agony of Gethsemane and the arrest in the garden, now we have the mocking of Jesus. Now, I wanted us to look at Philippians chapter 2. I wanted us to have in our imagination that eschatological reality of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because that's what we need to have in our imagination. That's what we have to know is coming in order to understand just how grotesque what we encounter in Matthew chapter 27 is. It is so easy for us in our imagination and thinking about the trial and the crucifixion of Christ to jump immediately from the trial to the cross. But between the trial and the cross is this mockery, and this mockery fulfills what the Old Testament had prophesied concerning the humiliation of the suffering servant. In verse 30, they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. It's very interesting. There are certain physical gestures that are transcultural. There is an entire movement of academic thought called structuralism that tries to explain there are certain structures of language and meaning that are somehow in the common lot of humanity in every culture and every place. Of course, the evolutionists say it's just one of the behaviors or patterns of behaviors that is a part of human evolution, all this, that explains how this happens. They're trying to explain how it is that certain language realities and certain physical gestures are common everywhere. It's fascinating to see the secular world try to come to terms with these things, with their own theories. The reality is, in virtually every culture in the world, nodding your head means yes. It seems almost involuntary. In almost every culture in the world, shaking the head means no. It comes up even later in the text. In every society, spitting on someone is an act of despisement. Spitting on someone is to indicate absolute humiliation, absolute mockery, absolute despisement, undiluted hatred. The crown of thorns. Fascinating, isn't it, that even as they would try to mock Jesus, they put together what becomes one of the great symbols of the Christian faith. Instead of a crown that an earthly king would wear as a matter of glittering authority, they try to humiliate Jesus with a crown of thorns. They put it upon his head and press it. They put a reed in his right hand. Fascinating, isn't it? In almost every culture where there's a monarch, there's something like a scepter that becomes a symbol of authority. In some cultures, known as a mace. In others, as a rod. In others, as a staff. In others is a scepter. They put a reed. Matthew's word makes very clear it's a matter of wood, of vegetation. Let's remember that he who is here being mocked is the one through whom all these things were made. He's holding something in his hand that he himself made. Even as he made the wood that held the manger, now he holds the wood that he had made in his right hand. What Matthew helps us to see is what those who are mocking him do not see. Matthew wants us to understand just how little they get. They don't understand what they're doing. They think they are doing Caesar's good pleasure. They think they are actually fulfilling justice by mocking this one who has been arrested and now condemned as a political insurrectionist. And they believe they are doing Caesar's bidding, and they mock him. They find pleasure in their mockery. They find pleasure in their spitting. They find pleasure in their burlesque here of justice, as they try to dress him as a pathetic king and humiliate him as they bow down before him and mock him, "Hail, King of the Jews." In all likelihood, this process took a considerable amount of time. And then after the mocking, as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. So there in the background to all of this is the waiting cross. In Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah prophesied of the suffering servant. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Isaiah's language here gets to that despisement. This is the despising of Christ. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Sinful humanity hated the one who came to save sinners. Sinful humanity mocked the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Sinful humanity despises and forsakes the Christ. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Isaiah's point here is that humans conspired to crucify the Christ. When we talked when we were last together about who bears responsibility for the crucifixion of Christ, the answer of the scripture is we bear that responsibility. It was a conspiracy of sinful humanity. Yes, there were Jewish authorities who had their part, and the Bible does not flinch from presenting this. As we saw in the book of Acts, it is Peter who stands before them, and then Peter and John and the disciples who stand before the Sanhedrin and say, "You did this." Certainly there are Romans who bear responsibility, starting with Pilate. For that matter, starting with Caesar and the system of justice or injustice that marked ancient Rome, imperial Rome. The Roman soldiers bear their responsibility, but both the Gospels and, in this case, the prophet Isaiah remind us that we did this. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Here is something to remember. When we talk about the ground or the basis of our salvation, we rightly point to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember that the cross includes more than the time Jesus spent on the cross. The cross includes the scourging. This is a part of the crucifixion itself. This is a part of the saving act of Christ for us. He bears this scourging so that we might be saved. This is not just a lead up to the crucifixion. This is very much a part of the crucifixion. And as a matter of fact, Isaiah gives more attention to the scourging than to the cross in terms of the actual time Jesus spent on the cross. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. We meet Simon of Cyrene. He's identified as a man of Cyrene, a region of Africa, named Simon. And the Romans press him into service to bear his cross. Now, Simon appears later in the book of Acts. We believe the same Simon. But in this case, what we have is a very brief mention of Simon, who is simply mentioned as having been pressed into service. This is the way Romans had volunteers. They volunteered you to carry the cross. This tells us a couple of things. In all likelihood, it tells us that Jesus is at this point physically unable to bear his own cross. That was the Roman tradition. The humiliation of the condemned prisoner was to include his march through the city, because crucifixions had to take place outside of the city. In carrying his cross, the carrying of the cross would advertise this is a condemned man who's about to pay the ultimate price for having insulted Caesar and Caesar's law. This is what Caesar's enemies look like. The fact that Jesus is not carrying his own cross indicates, in all likelihood, he's physically unable to do so after this mocking and scourging. And so they press Simon of Cyrene into this task. Now, that's very interesting, because this means that as observers would look and see what was going on, they would assume that Simon of Cyrene is going to be the one who is going to be executed, who is going to be crucified. But instead, it is Jesus, the scourged one, who walks beside him, who is. It's another reminder of a substitutionary atonement. It's not Simon who's going to be crucified. It's Christ. It looks right now as if Simon is Christ's substitute, carrying his cross. But actually it is Christ who is Simon's substitute, who will bear his sin on the cross. In verse 33 we read, "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink." Crucifixions took place outside the city. This was true, by the way, of Rome as well as of Jerusalem. Crucifixions were horrifying events. Crucifixions were events where a rabble would gather. In Rome, it wasn't always outside the actual city gates, but it was away from Caesar, the center of power. In Jerusalem, because of the religious, ceremonial, moral concerns of the Jews, the crucifixion had to take place outside lest the entire city be unclean. If you go to Jerusalem now, they will take you to at least one place that might be Golgotha. And indeed, there's a cliff that does look somewhat like a skull. The reality is that the area is so small, it has to be basically in a very close range to where this would be as you go outside the gate of the city. When they arrive there, they give Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. Now, gall, by the way, is poison. It's intended to create nausea in order to create vomiting. They gave him wine that was mixed with gall. It's another act of humiliation. It's another act of mockery. But in this case, it's also another reminder to us of the fulfillment of these things, the fulfillment of Scripture in these very acts. In Psalm 69, verse 21, we read, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Again, Psalm chapter 69, verse 21. One of the things that Matthew helps us to understand, characteristic of Matthew's pattern, is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. In the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, he's at pains to say these things happened in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. These things happen in order the words of the prophets might be fulfilled. These things happen, these things happen, these things happen so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And lest in many cases we wonder which scriptures Isaiah that Matthew has in mind, he will recite those particular passages in order that we might know them. In this case, we immediately understand what the Jewish mind would remember. The Psalms were their hymn book. The Psalms were their devotional book. The Psalter was to them so familiar that there is no one who could have seen Jesus given wine mixed with gall, kind of a vinegar-like substance, who would not have known that Psalm 69. That's the fulfillment of what we have been saying in worship in the synagogue week after week, year after year. There it is. Jesus is unwilling to drink it. He knows it is not good. In verse 35, it's an interesting verse. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among them by casting lots. Well, Jesus is not yet dead. But we read here what is an accomplished act in the verb tense, when they had crucified him. So what does that refer to? Well, crucifixion was both an act and a process. The act of crucifixion was actually putting someone on the cross. Once someone was on the cross, he was said to have been crucified, which literally means crucified. And that's what happens. So this, when it says once he'd been crucified, it does not mean that he is now dead, that the process has come to a conclusion. It means that he is now on the cross. Once they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among them. Now remember, the garments have played a part already. The garments are back there. They took his garments off of him and put on a scarlet robe. And now they divide up his garments by casting lots. To understand this, we need to look to Psalm 22. So look back to Psalm 22. We discovered that throughout this psalm, there is a continual foretelling of what is going to take place as Jesus is crucified on the cross. It begins with the words that we'll hear Jesus say from the cross, the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? But as the psalmist continues through this particular passage, we see so much of what will come. We see the sneering and the mocking in verse 6 and following. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head. There's that shaking of the head, the wagging of the head in every culture, it seems. We know what that means. Saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. We're going to see that when they ask if Christ is going to be delivered in a taunting way. In verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, there it is. They're dividing the garments and casting lots. You know, one of the scariest, most frightening aspects of Matthew chapter 27 and the parallel passages in the other Gospels is that those who are fulfilling this act, those who are the agents of the crucifixion of Jesus, are here also the agents of the fulfillment of Scripture, and they do not know that. They believe they know what they're doing. They think they know on whose authority they're doing it. They think they know what they've been directed to do. They think they know what they are supposed to do. They think they know what they are witnessing with their eyes, but they do not see what is there. They do not understand what is actually happening. They simply do not know. But we know. Not only that, the Jewish people who were seeing these things happen should have known. The Jewish people who were watching the crucifixion of Jesus, those who have been raised by Torah and Psalm, they should have known. And that's exactly what we find going on here. They should have known. The Romans They don't have a clue. They bear their responsibility, but their responsibility is not the responsibility of those who have been raised according to the knowledge of the Scriptures, but rather those representing the common lot of humanity who have not. They cast lots and divided his garments. They sat down. They began to keep watch over him there. The watch is a death watch. This had to be a horrifying job. One put the prisoner on the cross, raised up the cross, waited for him to die. Minutes, rarely. Hours, surely. Days, sometimes. Sometimes hastened by their act in a spear. The mocking continues. The death watch has begun. And over his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." In the other Gospels, we learn more even about that. We learn that the Jewish authorities went to Pilate and said, "Please put up a sign that says he claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate says, "What I've written, I've written." Pilate was absolutely certain that when he put that sign up over Jesus, it wasn't true that he was King of the Jews. It was simply true that he was fulfilling the Jewish demand that he be crucified on the basis of the fact that they had claimed he had said he was King of the Jews. When the Jews looked at that sign and saw King of the Jews, they didn't like it. Because not only was this Jesus being humiliated, it was the nation now being humiliated with him. They didn't like it because they knew that they had been the agent of causing this sign to be put up over Jesus, because even as this was the ground on which he was interrogated, at least partially before the Sanhedrin, it becomes the ground also upon which he is now being crucified. But you know, what we know when we look to that cross and that sign is that it is profoundly true. But it's more than true, and it's more than that. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's reigning now from a crucified cross, a crucified Christ, a crucified King on a cross. The irony of this is unfathomable. There's no way to calculate the irony of this. There's no way to plumb its depths other than simply to stare at it in the face and recognize that this is what sinful humanity will do. We will hide the reality from our eyes to such an extent that we will seek to mock the Christ by putting on his cross the King of the Jews. But seen rightly, it is not Christ who is mocked. It is we. It's sinful humanity that puts up the right sign for the wrong reason. Somehow, the glory of God is simply all over that. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. Father, we are unspeakably thankful for the gift that is ours when we look to this cross and see the price paid for our redemption. Father, we pray that this text, the power of this text, will be used in our lives as the Holy Spirit applies this to our hearts such that we are by spirit and word conformed to the image of Christ. Father, may we live in the power of the cross and the resurrection, and armed with this knowledge, may we never, ever cease to understand in amazement and wonder what it means to look at that cross and know that there indeed was not only the King of the Jews, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, may all the earth know that we are here in his name and for your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.